Thank you, Keith. Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be with you again. What feels like relatively recently since I was last with you on two fronts. One on a Sunday, once on the happy occasion of the wedding that we shared in recently. So it's lovely to be with you all again. I'm going to set the stall out fairly early on this one. I am not an expert in Revelation, particularly when I have a cave sat in front of me. I'm not going to profess myself to be any form of expert in Revelation at all. What I'd like to do this evening is go through these first eight verses from Revelation chapter 6 and try to explore what some of the possible meanings of the four horsemen of the apocalypse may relate to, looking at prophecy and historical context and also the coming kingdom. I will try to not be dogmatic. I have a view as to what I think is the most likely application for this particular passage of scripture, but I don't want to say this is absolutely it, and if we've got time afterwards, then I'm sure we can have some discussion about it as well. I think it's probably a fairly good place to start by trying to understand what we mean by the term apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the apocalypse. That's what we're told at the very beginning of this book. But it's now widely used in the context of being the end times. That's what people will often use the term to mean. I was expecting some sort of snowpocalypse today between Sutton Coldfield and Coventry, which hasn't arrived. But people kind of have taken this word and have twisted the context and the meaning slightly to mean specifically the end times or the day of judgment or the end of the world. But it is purely relating to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of a bit of both, isn't it? Because it's a revelation of the judgment which will come upon the earth with the second coming of Christ and the judgment that God will bring. So it is talking about the end times in relation to the time of the Gentiles, the time of man having rulership over the earth, where we look towards the time of being in God's kingdom forevermore. And as with so much relating to prophecy within the pages of the scripture, I suggest that there are several different ways of applying the four horsemen of the apocalypse warning or prophecy or whatever it may be. Prophecy can be fulfilled more than once. So it's not to say that this absolutely hangs on one particular area of time or one particular interpretation. It can be fulfilled time and time again relating to several different periods of time. And that's what we'll be looking at this evening, and then you can hopefully decide which way you want to go. So some ideas around the symbolism of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Some would say that it relates to Israel around AD 70 and the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans. Some would say that it relates directly to the end of the earth and the final judgment of mankind. Others have said that it relates to the Roman Empire. If we just turn back a few pages and have a look in Revelation and chapter 1, let's have a look in the first three verses there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There we have there the phrase, shortly come to pass. And events that were soon to happen is certainly one way of reading this revelation. That's a fairly clear kind of English interpretation of what that phrase could mean. But in the original Greek word, the word translated as shortly means speedily or quickly at a set time. We know that God can make things happen in his own timescales. He can make things happen in the twinkling of an eye. So with all things are possible with God, and we have to try and remove ourselves from restricting God to our concept of time. So just because it says at the very beginning of Revelation, these things must shortly happen or shortly come to pass, it doesn't mean that it was necessarily talking about the immediate aftermath of when John was writing this, but it could happen very, very quickly at a time set by God. His plan has been set out from the beginning of time and is working its way through in a way that only God knows and God can understand. And we fit into that somehow, and it's good and encouraging for us to try and understand where we sit and what's coming so that we can prepare ourselves rightly, but to try and second guess what's going on with God is perhaps not the best plan. It's a bit like the parables of Jesus. Jesus said that the parables must be difficult to understand. It shouldn't be an easy thing, so that people actually have to think about the message that he was bringing with him. And there's a similar piece of wisdom from Solomon in Proverbs. There's no need to turn to it. It's only the one verse. But in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter. And I think when we look at Revelation, and people have definitely got some set ideas on what they think it means, it is not an easy book to understand. It doesn't matter what point of view you're coming at it from, Revelation is not straightforward, it is not easy, and it requires a level of study and understanding which needs us to read the rest of the scriptures as well. So from that point of view, we're looking at something which is designed by God to be difficult for us to understand, so that we actually take the time to prepare ourselves mentally and spiritually for the message which is laid up therein. And so we start with these four riders, each of them riding a different coloured horse. And we're fairly familiar probably with the imagery that goes along with that, and the different coloured horses mean different things. And each of the riders are then allocated different characteristics. It's often said that it's good to start at the beginning, so that's where we'll be. And we start with a white horse. Verse 2. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So, the white horse. Probably get comfortable for this bit, because the white horse has got probably the most different, the largest number, sorry, of different interpretations or different points of view associated with it versus the other three. So, what could it mean? It could mean conquest, and this has a direct link to the Roman Empire or perhaps to the end times. It can mean vengeance and salvation, again looking towards the time of the end. Some people think that the rider on the white horse relates to Christ, looking again towards the end times. And this idea was first put forward by Irenaeus, a Christian theologian from the second century. So the idea of this rider on the white horse being Jesus has been around for actually quite some time. Some people have said that it relates to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is described as a white dove elsewhere in Scripture. And that would also then hint towards an end times prophecy. Some people say it's pestilence or plague, and again this is looking towards an end times prophecy. This as an idea, as far as I can find, was first mentioned in 1916 in the Jewish Encyclopedia. So we've got the idea of the rider being Jesus, coming from the second century, all the way through to pestilence, which I'd suggest is probably the interpretation that most people would apply to this rider nowadays, being relatively recent, within the last 100 years. Terry Pratchett, in his book Good Omens, carried that one step further and renabled him as pollution to fit in with a more modern setting. Some people think this rider is the Antichrist, again looking towards an end times prophecy. Brother Alfred Nichols, from an historical point of view, looks at it as peace and conquest, or possibly even the Word of God riding forwards. Harry Whittaker thinks it relates to the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70, and thinks that this rider is signifying the false first century messiahs who came after Jesus. He also puts forward an alternative theory that it could actually be the Roman Emperor Vespasian, again looking specifically at the Roman conquest. And just to make sure he's covering all bases, Brother Harry also thought that it possibly could be the gospel itself in the first century. So there we can see, just from that one rider on the one white horse, there are so many different interpretations covering either an end times prophecy or looking directly back at the events around AD 70, or looking more broadly at the Roman Empire. So let's just look at some of these. The idea of it being Christ at the end times. Keep your marker in chapter 6 and come forwards to Revelation chapter 19. and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there we have in that passage a clear parallel in the fact that you have a rider on a white horse. That rider is clearly intended to be portrayed as Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, bringing the justice and judgment of God with him, defeating the enemies of God and bringing righteousness and truth, and also faithfulness with him as well. And the idea of the pure, clean whiteness that was often associated with Jesus throughout the course of his ministry, both with his appearance sometimes when he was blessed by God, but also the descendants of the Holy Spirit. So there we have the idea of Jesus purifying the earth of all of those who are the enemies of God. And that's where we can perhaps see the idea of conquest. Jesus is conquering sin, and he is purifying the earth with his cleanliness. Israel has a last chance to accept Messiah with Jesus firing arrows of God's word, i.e. the gospel. What about the idea of it being a figure of Antichrist? We clearly don't believe in a single figure called the Antichrist. It's more of a spirit, an idea of the resistance to God and a rejection of the teachings of Jesus. But it's an idea which has been put forward, so we should explore it. And with your finger still in Revelation 6, come back to Matthew chapter 24. And here we have Jesus warning the disciples, saying that there would be people coming after him, saying that they are Messiah. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, probably verse 3 for context. As Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And we've seen that over the course of history, haven't we? People appearing, claiming themselves to be the Messiah, either a different Messiah to Jesus, or claiming to be Jesus himself. Probably the most recent that I could think of was David Koresh, back in the 1990s, who holed up in the house in Waco in Texas, and he had got his followers with him before they all committed suicide. So the concept of people saying that they are Messiah is something which is familiar to us from a worldly point of view, and people outside of the truth think that an antichrist, a figure, will arise. But we look around the world today and we see there is a general spirit of antichrist. People fighting against God, people fighting against the teachings of the Lord Jesus, people fighting against everything that the kingdom of God stands for. And so that's where we can possibly apply the interpretation of antichrist to this particular rider. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the white horse is the Spirit being sent down on the believers to build the ecclesias, wrote one person whose writings I read on this. How about the idea of it being pestilence? Well, we can go to the Old Testament and find some more cross-references to horses. And let's go to Ezekiel chapter 6. So Ezekiel 6, verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall you know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savour to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblath, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Over a few pages into Ezekiel chapter 14, and there's something very, very similar. Verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut it off from man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job are in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have not done it without cause, all that I have done in it, says the Lord God. So in these two passages, we've got what Ezekiel describes God describes through Ezekiel as four sore judgments. And the judgments that are laid out are exactly mirroring the four horsemen in Revelation. And they're labelled here as pestilence, war, famine. Those three then lead to death. And so it's easy to see how this idea of a pestilence could be applied to the white horse and its rider. And we see there that in chapter 6 and verse 12, he that is far off shall die of the pestilence, he that is near shall fall by the sword. And in the description of the rider in Revelation chapter 6, the rider is described as having a bow. So you can imagine an archer or a bowman firing off his plague, his pestilence, to those who are far away, whilst war deals with those closer at hand with his sword. And so Ezekiel would possibly suggest that the idea of pestilence, plague, general ill health can play out as a description of what this rider means. Again, you've then got some different applications that you could look at. This is seemingly talking specifically about Jerusalem. And we know from the historical context of AD 70 what happened in the city during the course of the siege. And pestilence and plague were absolutely rife. And people were dying in their hundreds and in their thousands of disease as the Jerusalemites were unable to safely and healthily dispose of dead bodies. And the city was ravaged by pestilence during AD 70. We look more in our own times today, and we see the modern illnesses and diseases that we're having to fight on a daily basis. The one that's in the forefront of our minds right now would be the Ebola virus. How many thousands of people has Ebola wiped out, and how twitchy and nervous do we all get when we hear that there's a nurse landed in London who's been flown up to Edinburgh on a plane and she's got Ebola, and there might be another one in Gloucestershire. And all of a sudden we start to go, oh, hang on a minute, it was in West Africa a couple of weeks ago, now it might be in the UK, and it's been in America, it's been in other countries. The idea of pestilence increasing towards the time of the judgment, the time of the end, isn't an alien concept, particularly when we look at the increase in different types of cancers. There's been the rise of HIV and AIDS in the last two generations as well, both of which are also ravaging through central parts of Asia and Africa. So pestilence is definitely a favourite interpretation of this rider. So how about Brother Harry's suggestion that it's the gospel in the first century? That the gospel was conquering the Judaistic monopoly in and around the region at the time. And so we're coming back to the idea of conquest, but also peace, because the gospel is, of course, a message of peace. And the Jews were resistant, but gradually more and more Jews were converting across to the idea of Christianity, having heard and understood the gospel. How about it being the Roman Empire in the second century? Here we have a little bit of history 101. So Domitian was ousted in AD 96 as Roman emperor, and he was possibly the emperor who banished John to Patmos. He persecuted the early Christians to defend the old religion of Rome. With that in mind, let's look in the first book of Samuel and chapter 2. So 1 Samuel 2 verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So we have the idea of God thundering against his enemies, bringing down judgment like a thunder upon them. And when we then look at what happens to the Roman Empire over the course of time, it's possible to see that this judgment being meted out by God was as a result of the way that the Roman emperors were dealing with his faithful, particularly when you look at people like John who were persecuted for their faith. So following Domitian, there was a period of peace within the Roman Empire as they expanded their borders still further. So Rome has always had a bit of a reputation for being an all-conquering empire that was often ravished with internal politics and a bit of civil war. But following the reign of Domitian, there was peace within the empire as they continued to go out and conquer externally. Gibbon writes in The Decline and Fall, "Were a man called to fix upon an epoch in the history of the world during the which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would without hesitation name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian to the accession of Commodus." This covers the period AD 96 to AD 180. I'm going to caveat with that, with the fact that I know that not everyone agrees with Gibbon, but I'm putting this forward as a point of view, and I think he described the average man on the Clapham Omnibus. Well, I don't ride Clapham Omnibuses that often, but I certainly didn't know that that was the epoch in history that had got the most happiness and fulfilment, but that's what Gibbon seemed to think. So we've got a relative period of peace within the Roman Empire at this time. So during this period, the spread of the gospel flourished, and it eventually it began to flourish amongst displaced Jews. So a lot of the Jews had been turfed out of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and many of those Jews then converted to Christianity. But it also then started to infiltrate the Gentile communities, particularly those that were under the rulership of Rome. The crown here in Revelation chapter 6, that's mentioned in verse 2, so alongside the bow, the rider was given a crown, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The crown referred to here is the Stephanos, or the wreath worn by the Roman emperors. So again, if you picture in your mind some of the busts or some of the images that we've got of Roman emperors with their laurel wreath crowning round their heads, that's the type of crown which is being referred to here in Revelation. It also shows a possible link to this also shows a possible link to the Roman Empire. However, with the gospel growing, it enables Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 to be brought to pass. I should have said to keep a marker in Matthew chapter 24, but don't worry, it's only one verse. So Matthew 24 verse 14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And again, within the context of which this prophecy was written, that the whole world pretty much was the Roman Empire. And as Christianity and the gospel started to infiltrate, that the gospel was carried with it, including to these shores where we live today. Back onto our Roman history, although clearly not saints, Trajan and Marcus Aurelius persecuted Christians in Smyrna and Lyons. The six emperors in this period of time of relative peace ruled their empire in a way which helped the gospel to flourish and to grow. So in the way that God uses the kingdoms of men, and God works in mysterious ways and in ways that we can't ever begin to try and understand, during this period of peace, the gospel flourished within the Roman Empire. And we think how he used Nebuchadnezzar, we think how he used the leaders in Europe during the course of the last century for the two world wars, which then eventually led to the return of the nation to Israel. So it's not outside the realms of possibility that God was using the Roman emperors to help the gospel flourish. All six of these emperors in this period of time died of natural causes, which was fairly unusual in the history of Rome, because normally they got done in by their rivals. But they all died relatively peaceful deaths. A number of the emperors who followed were then brutally murdered, and Domitian and Commodus and several of the others were dispatched in this way. They also fought wars of conquest and not the civil wars. So we've got the idea of going forth to conquering and to conquer. Again, that is a possible suggestion that this period of Rome is being referred to with this white horse, as they go out and expand. They're conquering rather than fighting amongst themselves. I'm going to go slightly off piste here, so if I start to fall over, do bear with me. But I had a very interesting chat with Brother Michael Brown at Knoll about this, who's doing a lot of research and study into the financial institutions of the world today and relating them to this period of time within the Roman Empire. And he said that during the time of the empire, a number of these emperors were trying to build vast monuments to themselves. That's where some of the old ruins that we can go out and visit came from, was these emperors trying to build huge legacies for themselves so the world would remember who they were. And they financed and they financed and they financed. And eventually the system collapsed. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. So that's something to bear in mind when we look at the economic situation that we have in the world today. So the white horse has got many different possibilities. What about the red horse? So verse 4, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So we think back to Ezekiel and the idea of the four sword judgments, and the sword was mentioned, and here we have a clear description of war. Some people, again, think that it relates to the wars that will happen between the faithful and the faithless at the end times. Some think that it relates to the persecution of Christians. Some think it still relates to AD 70. Or some think it could signal the next phase in the Roman Empire, where vicious rulers had civil wars and had to fight their own people. They persecuted their own people in order to stay in power. As an example, to try and back up that theory, in the year AD 238 alone, there were seven emperors. So when we think of the previous period of time, which was AD 96 to AD 180, there were six emperors in that period of time, and then in AD 238, there were seven just in the 1 year. It's fairly straightforward. It's war. So the black horse, verse 5. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and behold... and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. So now we come onto the idea of famine. And again, we can look back to Ezekiel, and there's a direct link to Ezekiel. But the message here is that the basic commodity crops have spiraled out of control in price. The cost of food is high for everyone, and not just the poor. If we look at AD 70... looking at that as a possible interpretation for the entire thing, then food had run out. That was the point of the siege, wasn't it? And the famine got so dreadful that the residents ended up eating each other. And so those that weren't ravished by plague ended up eating those who had died or been killed just in order to be able to survive. In the realm of Rome, emperors like Caracalla were unscrupulous in their taxation and dealt unjustly with the people. They ramped up the taxes hugely so that the common citizens of Rome were unable to feed themselves properly. And when we look in verse 6 and read what the impact of the rider on the black horse is, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And so we can see there a bit of a description that these commodity crops, the basic foodstuffs that people needed to be able to survive, bread and the such like, were too expensive to be able to buy. And that's where the famine came from. Now, this links to what I've just said about the Roman emperors trying to build their empires of legacy rather than looking after their own people. So all of the money was sunk into great big temples and huge great buildings and palatial living for the emperors and their families, rather than looking after the people who had not got two brass farthings to rub together. It should also be noted that black is synonymous with the idea of mourning and distress, and it also relates to famine elsewhere in Scripture. So we're back into the Old Testament again, but this time we're in Lamentations and chapter 5. Verse 10. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. So this is a fairly gruesome link. The idea that people were so malnourished that their skin had actually turned black because of the famine. So we've got a black horse relating to famine and a shortage of crops. And then we have Leviticus talking about black skin because of the famine. So what about the pale horse? Now this is probably the horse which is least understood. Verse 8. I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The idea of death and kind of a figure of death has been created in mythology over the course of the centuries as a large skeletal figure clothed in a black cloak carrying a scythe, the Grim Reaper. Those who comes to reap the souls of the dead. And he's often pictured riding a white horse. So there is some cross-contamination between the white horse at the beginning of the Four Horsemen with the idea of the pale horse that Death rides upon. But if we look back, like good Christadelphians as we do, to the original Greek, we see that the word pale comes from chloros, which actually gives the idea of this horse being a pale green. So let's think chlorine for a minute, let's think chlorophyll. We can understand of those things being green, and that's the colour of the horse that Death is riding upon. What could be described as green? It's the colour of rotting bodies. It is the colour of death, just kind of grimness and a fair amount of horribleness. And Death is riding this horse. He reaps all of those who have fallen at the hands of the other three horsemen. And he brings the grave with him. Now again, if we look at the different interpretations of the overall prophecy and where death fits in, the idea of this being the total destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 can come to mind, especially when we think back to the passages in Ezekiel and the judgments that were going to be meted out on Jerusalem and Israel. The Roman Empire, if we are kind of sitting with the empire view of interpretation, also suffered huge loss of life. Not only as they went out to conquer, but also within the realms of their own borders as well. There was civil war, there was famine, there were unfair taxes that left the population starving, and that left its mark on the Empire of Rome. And eventually, of course, the empire fell. Under the ruler of Diocletian, the empire was split into four, which could explain the line in verse 8 that power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. During AD 260, it was under attack from Franks, Goths, and Vandals. They've been described as the beasts of the earth. Others see this as symbolic of the final destruction of man at the judgment, with a quarter of the population of the world being completely annihilated and wiped out. So there we can see a number of different interpretations as to what these horses and their riders may relate to. And there are Christadelphians who don't agree with each other, and I've given this Bible class in two other ecclesias, and I've had completely opposite points of view being presented to me afterwards, which is why I'm trying ever so hard to remain as neutral as possible so that no one can come up and shout at me afterwards, but hopefully we can have a healthy discussion. But what I said at the beginning I think still stands. The idea of prophecy being able to be fulfilled more than once can point to all of these things. It can point to the destruction of Jerusalem, it can point to the Roman Empire, and it can also point to the time of the end. But we need to be able to apply this to our own lives today, don't we? There is so much of prophecy that we can relate historical context to and make things fit our arguments quite neatly and use them to justify our own points of view. But if we take the holistic view of Scripture and understand that we are to prepare ourselves for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must beware of all things that will beset us and those things that will oppose us and him, then we can look at this as a warning for our own time today. When we look at what's going on, it doesn't matter which of the interpretations of the white horse you look at, but if we go with the Ezekiel interpretation of pestilence and plague, as I've said, the health issues which ravage different parts of the world today and even knock on our own relatively well-nursed and well-doctored society in the UK can make us anxious and nervous, and people are now getting to the point where they're allergic to food, and I'm included in this. I mean, if you told someone 200 years ago that a fellow would be allergic to cheese, then they'd look at you and go, well, I don't really know what you're going to eat then. Tell them that someone's allergic to bread, and they'll think, well, you're not going to last very long, are you? But this is the way that our society has gone. For whatever reason, our bodies are now intolerant of the food that is there to keep us going. So to say that pestilence is upon us now is not an over-exaggeration. That there is clearly war every day. There is still famine, particularly in these countries where the war is ravaged and or the pestilence is raging. All too many appeals for famine relief for African and Asian and South American countries. And of course, no matter what we try to do as a society that ploughs billions of pounds and dollars into medical healthcare, we'll still die. So all of this is still a salient warning to us, brothers and sisters, that this relates to us right now, as much as it related to anything that has gone on in the past or anything that will come in the future. But what we can do is we can keep hold of the Word of God as our sanctuary and our strength, can't we? And we can see this and we can learn from it and we can also be encouraged by it. We can be consumed with other activities that take us away from our understanding. And the minute that we take our eye off the ball, the minute that we stop paying any attention to the signs and the signals that are there, is the moment that Christ will come like the thief in the night. So if we apply our message and our bit of exhortation from the four horsemen of the apocalypse to ourselves today, then we could do this. We must not allow ourselves to be conquered by the world, but rather must conquer temptation daily. We should war against the mind of the flesh, but bring peace to those that we meet. We must starve ourselves of sin and feast on the bread of life. We must choose life and watch for the coming of our Lord. And I'd just like to finish with a few words from the end of Matthew chapter 24. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two shall be taken in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. The two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh.